I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 through 20. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
Thank you, Colton. Morning, church. It's good to be back with you. And I just messed up the tablet while I came back and said hi. Is it going to be back with you to mess up the electronics and let Randy try to figure it out and sort what I'm doing? I am very grateful to our shepherds. Last Saturday, I got a phone call saying that they would like for Jan and me to take this past Sunday and take some personal time. And just it was the 2 days after Claverty's passing. And I was fascinated with the way it was phrased. It wasn't, would you like to take some time, or is it okay? They said, we would like to do this for you. And I thought, well, if they'd like to. I started to argue and say, no, I'm fine. I'll be there, and I'm ready to go. Everything's good. But I thought, if they want to do that for us, then we'll celebrate. We'll be grateful for that. And I had no idea how much we needed that. And so I'm grateful to our elders for that. I'm grateful for them for filling in and doing such a wonderful job. I've listened to their lessons and enjoyed it very much. Good to be back with you. But I just want to share with you just a personal note how much Jenny and I appreciate you very much. We believe and still are convicted today that God brought us here 5 years ago to bless us to be able to work with a wonderful congregation. And we are still very much convicted of that. We believe that just as more so now than we did 5 years ago when we came here. But we also have come to believe that God brought us here for something more than that, in addition to that, and that is for her caring for Clarita in her last 2 years. The hardest part for her moving here was leaving her church family. Her church family was her social network. It was her friendship. It was everything that she did. And so she had a very hard time giving that up. As much as she wanted to come hear her little boy preach, she had a hard time leaving her church family. And you guys made that transition very smooth and welcomed her and loved her and received her. And so we appreciate that very much. And you helped us give her the best quality we could for the last 2 years she's on this earth. And now she's in a far better place and wouldn't trade with us for anything in the world. So thank you very much for that. It's good to be back with you. I noticed something on the drive. We kind of had a very themed weekend. We went to West Texas and buried my mother. And then we went further into West Texas and spread Jan's father's ashes. And so we kind of had a theme going. And not necessarily a fun one, but a necessary theme. And so in the 1,200 something miles that we drove the last 2 or 3 days, I found myself behind the wheel doing this. And you tell me if you've ever done this yourself. I found myself behind the wheel looking at the GPS saying, you're going to be here. It's going to take you this much time. It's going to be this many miles. And your arrival time is X. And my job, I took it on me personally. My job is to beat X. You ever do that? It says you're going to be there at 5:36. I bet you I can make that 5:35. And I might even make it 5:34 without getting a ticket. I've never thought of myself as an exceptionally competitive person, but give me a GPS and an arrival time and I'm on. I am there. And there are some competitions that are healthy as long as they're accompanied with good sportsmanship. I'll say it that way. Who can kick the ball the furthest? Who can jump the highest? Who can run the fastest? Who can win the game? I mean, sports are great as long as there's sportsmanship and competition that can be very healthy. On the other side, competition can be very unhealthy, and that's really the basis of what our lesson is this morning. And Todd, yes, sir, I appreciate your songs, and if we listen, we'll find words that match the songs that match the lesson. If I preach my job is to preach the sermon, right? So the lesson that he read is the lesson I preach. But what's the basis for our lesson this morning is an unhealthy competition that was growing in the church in Corinth. The believers in Corinth had kind of turned almost everything into a competition, a personal competition. Who has the best gifts? Who uses their gifts best? Who is affiliated with the best teacher? You know, Paul or Apollos? Cephas? Who has the best reputation? Who has the biggest bank account? Who has the most influence? Who they almost everything in the church in Corinth had come into some sort of a competition, and it had become a very unhealthy competition. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, you want to know what greatness is? You want to know what greatness is? Let me tell you what greatness is. And that's really what our lesson is this morning. You want to know what greatness is? Let's look at what greatness is. What is true greatness? What does it mean to be someone who is the great Christian, someone who lives a great Christian life? Number one, faithful Christian living requires the right attitude. The right attitude. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 6. If you want to open your Bibles, I'd love for you to read with me. It will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich, you have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Let's stop there. So what is the attitude that honors God? The attitude that honors God is humility. And the church in Corinth was really struggling with the concept of humility. I don't know what I did there, but whatever it is, it didn't work. So the last thing the church in Corinth was interested in was lowly service, was serving God. They were far more interested in who's got the better gifts. I've got more than you do. Or my gift's better than your gift. I follow Paul. That's better than you following Apollos. So I would rather be a follower of Paul and be better than you and have more gifts than you and have more honor than you and have more prestige than you. And what's interesting is a lot of these believers in Corinth were believers who came from lowly backgrounds. Much of the early church was an early church filled with blue-collar servant workers. The rich, the elite, the power brokers, they weren't part of the church for the most part. And so here are these people who've never had power, they've never had prestige, they've never had anything that lifted them up beyond the depths, and now all of a sudden they have divine gifts and inspired teachers. And a call to be something that they've never been before, a family of children adopted by God. And they went to their heads. And they got prideful over it. And so they're acting, verse 8, as though they've already arrived. You're acting like you're already there. You've already made it. You're already king of the hill. They don't need to wait to act like kings. They're already there. The King James, the New American Standard, and Revised Standard has this in verse 8. They have already, they're already having their fill. You're already sitting at the great banquet table. You're dining on the beauty of the great banquet in heaven. You're already there. You've arrived. You've made it. And Paul kind of says, you've made it. I sure wish I could have made it with you. If you think you're there, I wish I could have been there with you. And so in verse 6, Paul warns believers not to go beyond what is written, not to think beyond what is written, is what some translations say. And what I think Paul means there by don't go beyond, don't think beyond what is written, and this is where I went with it. When I get there, Paul may go, well, you really messed it up. That wasn't what I meant. But this is how I went with it. Don't go beyond what is written. Jesus never said, blessed are the power brokers. Blessed are the rich. You don't find a beatitude that reads like that, but Jesus did say in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Paul's saying, you think you've already been filled. You're already seeing the banquet table, but you missed the point. It's not that. That's not Jesus' blessing. Instead of thinking you're all that and you've already arrived, you need to be hungry and thirsty for using the gifts and talents and the things God's given you to His glory, not to yours. You need to humble yourself. Because that's the attitude that honors God. And why is humility important? Because humility allows a person to accept God's place for them in life. In verse 10, the Corinthian Christians are clinging to a worldly perspective. The world values its own brand of wisdom. And the Corinthian church was clamoring for that wisdom. The world values its own brand of strength. And the Corinthians were claiming that strength. The world had its own brand of honor, and the Corinthians were seeking that honor in who they followed and who they're aligned with. And in contrast, Paul gives the apostles. Here's the Corinthians sitting at the banquet table, having their fill. They've already arrived. And Paul says, here's the apostles, and they're like the gladiators in the stadium. Their station is devoid of the kind of strength that the world values, the kind of power, the kind of wisdom the world values. Verse 10, the apostles, he says, are fools for Christ. You're proud, you're kings, you're ruling. We're fools. We're the court jesters, dishonored and in disrepute. And in verse 9, he compares them to the doomed gladiators who are in the arena. He says in verse 9, they come at the end of the procession. They're last of all. And what he's drawing a picture here is a triumphant king returning back from victory. And he rides into the city. And he's riding his stallion. He's on the horse that brought him victory. And behind him are his soldiers who are victorious. And they're proud. And they're standing up. And they've straightened up their uniforms. And they're marching in prideful. They've won. And behind that is all the loot that they've taken from the people that they've beaten. And behind that, at the very end of the procession, are the defeated soldiers who still are in rags and they're still tattered and they're still bleeding and they're brought on spectacle. Look who we beat. Look what we've done. And they were brought and kept for entertainment in the gladiator arena. We're going to feed them to the lions. We're going to use them for entertainment. They used to think they were great kings and warriors. And we're going to be our entertainment as they give their last breath. Paul says, that's us. You're kings sitting at the banquet table. We're the people who are sitting at the end of the procession. They are, verse 13, a spectacle. Cursed, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. But if you notice in verse 12 and 13, Paul says, but that's the life that gives glory to God. In spite of their lowly station, the apostles are bringing glory to God. They work hard. They bless others. They endure hardship. They answer kindly. That's the kind of humility that honors God. The believers in Corinth need to be humble because God can work with that, and God working in that helps them understand their position in life, God's call for them on their life. And this is an already and not yet. So let's bring it home to you and me. Already and not yet. We are already God's children. We have been adopted into God's family, not as second-class citizens, not as stepkids, but as full-fledged children of God, written into God's will, co-heirs with Christ. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come. In a sense, we're already there. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians, I think, that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Right this minute, church, we've arrived, in a sense. But we're not yet there. I've always wondered why, if God's not willing that any should perish, but everyone should come to repentance, then why not the minute we come to repentance, doesn't he say, okay, good, straight out of the baptismal water, boom, you're going home. Be a good way not to lose anybody. Why am I still here? Why are you still here? I think Paul is addressing that here. We're not home yet because we're still needing to be prepared for the journey home. This is our wilderness wandering, where we learn to trust in God, where we learn to trust God for our daily bread, where we learn to look forward to our home in paradise, where we learn that we're helpless on our own, just as they were in the wilderness. But God's trustworthy, and God will give us not only survival, but victory. Our time on this earth is not a time for reclining. It's a time for defining. It's a time for us to define who we are and what we're about. It's a time for us to grow humble. And whatever gifts and talents we have, they're God-given talents. That's what Paul's telling the church in Corinth. Why are you bragging? Everything you got from somebody else. You got it from God. Whatever we are, whatever is praiseworthy about us, it comes from God. So we need to be people who are humble and accept our position in life. We need to be people who accept the position that God has given us, whatever it may be, and fulfill that position in the way that gives God glory. So what's the attitude that honors God? It's humility. So that's what it means to be a faithful Christian. Secondly, faithful Christian living requires a right actions. Let's go back to our text one more time. 1 Corinthians 4, let's pick up where we left off in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and a gentle spirit? Let's stop there. Verse 14, verse 15, faithful living may require a parent's attentiveness. Paul comes to the believers in Corinth and he says, I'm a spiritual father. He's the one that established the church. He feels like he's something of a parental figure. And sometimes a parent has to discipline. I'll never forget when my father was standing above me with a belt and he said, this is going to hurt me more than hurt you. And I said, I bet not. I didn't get that until I had to discipline my kids. And I don't, discipline was never fun, but it was always necessary to help them avoid a life-threatening decision or decisions that will cascade into, just to help them be what God's called them to be. And that's what Paul feels like he's doing with the church in Corinth. Paul is not enjoying this letter, but he feels like he's got to write to these people who are, to some extent, his children. And he writes to them with discipline. Sometimes we have to do that. Verse 16, faithful living requires a commitment to the proper pattern of life. Paul says, Paul invites the Corinthians to imitate him. And Paul's not saying, I am such a perfect example, you can look at me instead of looking at Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is, I am someone who's trying to live a life that honors God. I am trying to be the humble person that I'm calling you to be. I am trying. So here's a living, breathing, visible example of someone who's wanting, seeking, trying to be like God. And the people in Corinth have tons of examples of otherwise. Tons of examples of people who are living for themselves, living to their own glory. And so Paul says, here's somebody at least trying. You can look at that. And so sometimes it requires a commitment to the proper pattern of life, and that's what Paul's calling for. Faithful living requires proper teaching, verse 17. Why is Paul trying to live a life that glorifies God? Why is he worthy of being someone they can at least look at and pick out the good stuff and follow that? Why? Because they were reminding him of his way of life in Christ. It follows his teaching. Paul's life is based on Paul's teaching, which comes from God, verse 17. It's the same thing he teaches everywhere in every church. Paul says, I'm consistent I love people. You know, Peter was consistent. Peter sometimes was consistently wrong, but he was consistently zealous. Paul's the same way. I'm consistent. I'm consistent in my teaching. I'm consistent in my life. And even though I fail miserably, I'm seeking to follow God and give him glory. To that extent, follow that example. Here's an example you can see. Finally, verse 18 and following, faithful living requires a proper spirit. In verse 18, he charges some of the believers of Corinth as being arrogant. And the charge seems to be true. They're long on talk and short on actions. They talk the big talk, but they don't walk the walk. And what Paul is trying to tell the Christians in Corinth is Christianity is more about actions than it is about talk. You do the deeds, you walk the walk, you live the life, and let that do your talking for you. And when he talks about what he teaches everywhere, Paul was very aware he was writing doctrine for the church. And so the scriptures give us what to do, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. And so Paul's saying, there you go. It's not a matter that the church in Corinth didn't know what to do. They just needed to do what they knew they should be doing. Does that ever fit you or me? We need to cultivate the right kind of actions. And here's where, if do as I say, not as I do ever works, this is where it doesn't work. Do as I say, not as I do is worthless as a Christian. Usually, okay, I won't do this to you, I'll do it to me. If this fits you, you can jump under the bus with me, but I'll throw me under the bus first. My problem usually is not the fact that I don't know what I should be doing. My problem is I know what I should be doing, but I want to do something else. I know I should be engaged in humble service, but I want what I want, and I want my time to be my time, and I want my money to be my money, and I want my resources to be my resources. And I know what I should be doing, but I also know what I want. And what Paul's saying is faithful Christian living means knowing your place and fulfilling your role and giving glory to God. And if that's humble service, then that's humble service. And then he gives us this sobering warning that ought to keep us all up at night. I know it does me. Verse 21. You want me to come to you with a whip or with a gentle spirit and with love? Paul's saying, you got a choice. You can either hear the words and embrace them and start trying to live the Christian life, and I can come with you with love and grace and we can have a good time together, or you can keep walking against God, and I can bring the whip. He's a parent figure that loves these kids enough to discipline them when they need it. And church, Paul may not be here today, but don't think God's given up on discipline. If we keep walking our own walk and living our own life and living lives that glorify us and fail to glorify God, and we call ourselves Christians and we claim the glory and the promises of God, he will discipline us. Don't think he won't. But just like any loving parent, if he sees us trying, honest effort, we get his grace and his glory and his mercy. So let's be committed to a faithful Christian life. Colton read it for us. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. We are one body. God designed us to be a team effort. He designed us to get through this life together. He designed us to be people who can lean on each other, who can trust in each other, who can work for each other, who laugh when we laugh, who cry when we cry, who struggle when we struggle, and who walk with us on our journey. That's greatness. And yes, I did beat the GPS by 2 minutes on the way home. I'm not admitting to any speeding. There's no tickets to prove it. But I did beat the GPS. But if there's any claim to greatness I have, it has nothing to do with that. If there's any claim to greatness, it's trying to walk the walk, trying to live the life, trying to give glory to God in a very imperfect body, in a very imperfect heart, and in a very imperfect way, but someone who loves the perfect Lord and wants to give him glory. That's my greatness. That's your greatness. And we can help you be great. Won't you tell us how? Let's stand and sing.